circumcision, not even believing in the resurrection and so forth. But among the Pharisees, there were those that did understand that the Messiah would be both God and man, or at least had some concept of that.
Yeah.
Although it must have been twisted so much.
Yeah, I was wondering about that, because when they came to John the Baptist, they asked him about it seemed like they were looking for a bunch of different people, you know.
Yes.
Are you Christ, or yes, are you Elijah? Or, you
know, yeah, they were anxious.
They got a whole group of people coming, and they weren't sure who he was.
Right. Right.
Then he says he was a voice, and they probably thought, uh-huh, you know, we got somebody else.
See, there definitely was a certain messianic expectancy in Israel at that time. And that's why with Herod and so forth, they were concerned when they heard that the Messiah had been born and heard these things. Even though they weren't going to give their lives to Christ or anything like that, he wanted to get him killed. There was a certain fear there, you know, and there was certain expectancy. The wise men came, and so when they heard these things, there was an expectancy of the Messiah coming. So among those that really had a sincere heart, there was recognition of that.
Yeah,
that was the whole hope of Israel, and there was enough of the fact here to point into that.
No, the only book that's on the counter for that evolution
of the Twilight. Is that the only one? When I was there, they had after its kind end. If they're not out there, they may have somebody may have already bought them, and the ones that are on the counter, it seems like in the workroom they had a bunch of them. So just ask at the office or something and see. So it won't matter to me if we get a lot of people doing those books, because they're real good general books. So.
I received an article once on that space in the north, mm-hmm, or whatever it is, and it was an astronomer's view of how all the grandeur in that particular place, and it describes it. Mm-hmm. How you can't understand how come all that grandeur is located in one place and families or something. I'd bring that if you'd
like. I'd sure like to see it. I really would. Appreciate that. Psalm 3. Start with now. Starts out, now here we run into the first psalm that has a title. And this one says, A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, this title is speaking of a historical situation and, of course, describing the author. And so all of this title almost certainly goes with Psalm 3. There's no part of it that goes up on Psalm 2. This is one that would not be split according to the understanding of some. But this would apply now to Psalm 3. And this word psalm is mizmor. We covered that word before. A mizmor of David. And remember, mizmor, best translated, just a psalm or a song. Of David when he fled from Absalom his son. This relates the historical instance that occurred when this was written, and it kind of pretty closely fixes the time in history when this would have been written. Absalom, we find, in fact, let's take a look at 2 Samuel 15, and we'll get a little bit of an understanding here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just pick out a few select verses to remind you of what happened, or some of you may not have had historical books yet and aren't really familiar with what took place. And it's really important to understand what's going on to relate to what he writes here. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Absalom was one of the sons of David, and Absalom rebelled against his father. And he gained the support of the people, turned their hearts against David, and forced him to flee from his throne and flee from Jerusalem, his own son. And verse 1 says, And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and about 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel, and so forth. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, Moreover, O that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him, gaining favor. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he sat out in the gates, and when people were coming to David for counsel and judgment, Absalom was there, and Absalom was giving them and showing them favor and so forth, and trying to turn their hearts away. I suppose he'd be one of the first politicians, I guess. But he was there doing all that he could to steal their hearts unto himself. He wanted to be judge. He wanted to be number one. The same sin, of course, that we see that Satan caused Satan to fall in the beginning. Oh, that I would rise up unto the Most High and so forth and be like God. Absalom is doing the same thing. So he was proud. He rebelled. And verse 10, it says, "But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron." So he was plotting for the throne. And he was preparing the people, and he was trying to get support so that when the trumpet sounded, they would know that Absalom had taken over and driven his father from the throne. And as a result of this, and Absalom's gaining support of the people, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." He's won their hearts. "And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." So David was forced to flee from Jerusalem, flee his throne. And Absalom set himself up as king. And just a couple of verses in the next chapter point that out. 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 and 22. We're skipping all the details here. We're trying to get the essence of it. 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 and 22. Verse 15 says, "And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them." And in verse 22, so they come to Jerusalem now. Verse 22, "So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel." So he took the throne, and he went into his father's concubines, which was considered a real abomination. And all of this did come to pass because of David's sin. In fact, it was prophesied to David that these things would be happening, and the judgment came upon him. And so God allowed all this to happen. But that of course, does not absolve Absalom from his sin. I guess I better give you 2 Samuel 12:11 just to show you what I'm referring to. 2 Samuel 12:11. This is when David, of course, sinned and took Bathsheba and had her husband killed. One of his judgments was, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." And of course, Absalom was that one that was raised up. "And I will take thy wives from before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." And that's exactly what was fulfilled when Absalom took his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. As a public demonstration, as it were, that he had triumphed over David and destroyed him and cast him off. So the judgment came upon David because of his own sin. But nevertheless, you're going to see in this psalm that even though it came upon David because of his own sin and things that he had done, yet he appeals to the mercy and the grace of God. And he does gain deliverance and is reinstated eventually. Of course, history tells us that. So that's the setting of Psalm 3. And that's what it means when it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. These are the things that were going through David's heart as he was in exile from Israel and had been cast off from his throne. And so in this psalm, we're going to be seeing the principles of Psalms 1 and 2 about blessings and cursings and righteousness and wickedness applied to the individual life in a specific situation. David's being put to the test. And because his sin brought this cursing upon him, will now he turn to God and trust God in the midst of it, or will he turn away from God? That's the question. And of course, we know the answer. He held his faith in God, and even though he was cast off, he continued to believe God in the midst of adversity as well as in the time of blessing. And God did bring a blessing about from the whole situation. David was mocked and shamed by his own loved ones for partaking in sin. And that's kind of an interesting type. David sinned, And the result of his sin was that all of his people, his loved ones, and his own family mocked and scorned him and shamed him, and he was cast off. The same thing happened to Christ. Now, Christ did not actually sin, but he did take our sins upon himself. He partook of sin in the sense that legally he stood in our stead and he took the punishment for our sin. And in doing so, he also became mocked and scorned and shamed by those that loved him. In other words, of his own nation. They cast him off, they cast him outside the city, and they crucified him. And so David here is again the picture of the type of Christ who was cast off because of a sin. Type breaks down in that Christ did not actually sin. The scripture says he knew no sin, but he did partake of our sins for us. And therefore, incurred our judgment. Okay, let's go to verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. So David's in the situation. Those round about him have risen up against him. And the first word he says is Yahweh in the Hebrew. Yahweh, my God. Yahweh. He uses that name, of course, because that's the covenant-keeping name of God. That's God's personal name. He didn't say Elohim. He said Yahweh. And he was appealing for grace right from the start. He wanted to get on the grace side of the Lord, not the judgment side. And so he turns his eyes to the one who can help, the one who is his deliverer, the one who is his Savior, the redeeming God, the covenant-keeping God. He's got nowhere else to turn. He can't turn to himself because he is guilty. He can't turn to the devil because the devil's his accuser. He can only turn to God now at this time. And he says, how are they increased that trouble me? Increased or multiplied. They're multiplied. In 2 Samuel 15:12, I think it's one of the verses we didn't read, but right in that context, I think I'll just look back to it. We see that the numbers of people that turned against it did indeed multiply. And I'll read it for you. It says, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So there was a strong conspiracy, the people increased. David says, how are they increased that trouble me? So there was a great movement against him. And we have enemies against us as well, also. We can identify with this. How are they increased that are against us? The nations round about, the government systems, everything in the world is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, that's only minor compared to the spiritual forces that are against us. All the demons in hell and Satan himself are increased against us, and they're bending every effort to thwart the plan of God. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. So they are increased against us as well, all around about. Both David and Christ were betrayed by those that were close to them. David was betrayed by his own son Absalom, betrayed and cast off. And Judas, of course, who was close to Christ, who was one of the 12, betrayed Christ as well and turned him away and sold him. And Psalms 41:9 is a reference for that. It's a prophecy, actually, of Judas betraying Christ. You want to put that with it. It says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Prophetic of Judas rejecting Christ, betraying him. And it's interesting that both Absalom and Judas died by hanging shortly thereafter. Absalom died by being hung up in a tree with his long flowing hair that he had so much pride in. And it caught him in a tree and he was slain. And also Judas died by hanging, went out and hanged himself. So the judgment came quickly in both instances. So they rise up. Many are against him, rising up against him, intent on destroying him. In verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Many say there's no help. This word help in the Hebrew is the same word that's used for salvation. And it's the same word from which Yahoshia comes. Yahoshia, Yahashua, Yahweh the Savior. So it's the word for salvation. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. There's no help for him. There's no deliverance. There's no salvation for him. And that's Satan's business from the very beginning. What does Satan mean? The word Satan means adversary. And the word devil means accuser or thrower through, the one who's constantly accusing the saints. That's his business. And that's what the people of Satan, those that are submitting to Satan, they're going to do the same thing. Criticism, accusation, and constant badgering the people of God. If there's anything at all wrong, or if you make any mistake at all, you can be sure that it'll be broadcasted all over by the enemies of God. They delight in that. See, they're constantly accusing, and that's because Satan is constantly accusing the saints. With a few verses for that, Psalms 42:10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, "Where is thy God?" So they're saying, "Where is your deliverance? Where is your God? What's the, where's your miraculous power now?" So forth. Also, Psalm 71:10 and 11 says, "For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him." Again, no Savior, no salvation. And Revelation 12:10, speaking of the old Diabolos himself, Satan himself, says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and of the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Constantly accusing. He never rests. He's constantly there to put condemnation in, to tell you that you don't really deserve forgiveness, that what you did was just too abominable to be forgiven, and how could a Christian do something like that, and all of this. But the Scripture says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and if we sin, we can come to him and receive forgiveness and be cleansed in that moment of time. The unsaved are always trying to tell us that you shouldn't trust God. There's no salvation for you in God. You try to trust God for healing and your relatives will be there, and you better go to a doctor. God doesn't do that anymore, as it were. You can't trust God. You better go to a doctor, see? They're always ready to say that there's no salvation for you, God, no deliverance in God. Do anything but trust God. And really what they mean is that when you trust God, you are showing, you're putting pressure on us because we're not trusting God, and it shows that up. And if you're trusting God, we don't want you to trust God because it'll make it obvious that we're not. Okay. Now, they were cursing David. They were saying, speaking against him, saying that there's no help for him, and so forth. Shimei was a man who cursed David. Shimei. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 8. While he was out in exile, it says, "And when David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David, and he and all the servants of the king of David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, the devil. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." So this man comes out and just curses David up one side and down the other. Just rails on him and tells him that he's a bloody man, tells him that it's all his fault and so forth, and he's a sinner and miserable, and throws rocks at him, and is just cursing him, and David's reaction could be, of course, the natural reaction to be, send some men out and take his head off, we don't want any more of that. But he didn't. He recognized that this may be the judgment of the Lord. This may be the Lord. I'm not going to do anything against it. He's going to let him go ahead and speak. But he was being cursed and mocked. And, of course, Christ also was cursed and mocked. The Jews cursed Christ. And very similar statements are said of Christ in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. David, of course, was a type of Christ. But Psalm 22, 7 and 8 says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." In other words, they're mocking him, implying that God won't deliver him. He trusted in the Lord, let God save him. So that's the same thing they said around Jesus at the cross. And it's the same thing they're saying again to David. Somebody had a hand up here. Yes?
Did the whole nation of Israel, did they all know David's sin?
Well, I'm not entirely sure that everybody was fully aware of what had taken place. I guess you'd have to go back and check through just to see if there's any specific reference to it. The prophet certainly did, and the prophet Nathan was the one who exposed it and so forth. And I'm not sure, just too sure how widespread the whole thing was. God said it was going to be a judgment from God that this was all going to happen to him, and that's the way David received it. So I'm not sure that all the details of this were known. Maybe, do you have any?
Although in Psalm, when it's summed out, you have the request to the temple of which was known that people would have known that.
Yes. David did weep and cry bitterly before the Lord, and I don't think that he would have tried to keep it such a hidden thing. He was really broken before God, and Psalm 51 is the one we're referring to, and we'll be getting to that. So I don't know. I can't say for sure that there's a specific reference that would make it prove that everybody knew about it, but I don't suppose it would matter a great deal, at least to David's heart. He's in such a state now that, you know, he's just got to trust God. That's the only refuge, that's the only source of salvation that he has. Okay, and so the Jews cursed Christ, and in effect all men have cursed Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. Christ, and who is represented by David here in type, was cursed of all men. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So it looked as though he was being judged by God. It looks like God's judgment was coming upon him. And in fact, that was the case, both in David in this, and also in Christ, that God indeed was bringing judgment upon Christ, because Christ was standing in our stead, and Jesus was incurring the wrath and the judgment of God. He was incurring separation from God for our sins. And so he was, in effect, smitten and afflicted. But yet God did raise him up. And it wasn't because of his own sin, but for the sins of the world that he suffered. Now, in David's case, it was for his own sin that he suffered. But yet, when he did turn to God in repentance and maintain his integrity before God, God did deliver him. See, sin will oftentimes result. God will not spare you from all of the consequences of sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the child, David wept and prayed for that child that God wouldn't take its life. God said he was going to take its life, and it was sick unto death. And the child died, even though David had prayed. But once the child died, then he knew it was of God, and he accepted it of the Lord. Because the wages of sin, oftentimes you're not going to be able to be spared from all of the consequences in this life, but you will be spared from all of the eternal consequences through the blood of Jesus Christ. And many times we retain some scars of previous sins and things that we've done in our old lives, but yet there's joy in God, and he makes a new life from you. There are scars that are left over. This is what we see here as well. So David had to suffer a bit. He had to be driven from his throne and incurred some judgment, but yet God restored him when he turned his heart back to God and made sure that he was right before the Lord. Okay? Now this next word, after verse 2, that word Selah, they have it written Selah here. I think the Hebrew would be better pronounced Selah, at least the way it is in the Masoretic text. The vowel point is a short E sound. This is a very obscure word in Hebrew. There's a lot of discussion, and you can look in a lot of commentaries for a discussion as to the meaning of this word and the impact of it. The precise details of it are a little bit hard to pin down, but the general tenor of the thing is pretty clear, and just about everybody, all the sources agree pretty much on the general tenor of it. It's almost certainly a musical instruction. It's some sort of a musical directive or instruction, because of course these psalms are songs. So it has something to do with the music and the way that the thing is played and ministered. And there are two main possibilities. Now you have this also in file number 2 that I handed to you, file number 2, page number 4. It's number 18 down near the end of the list. And you can read that on your own when you get a chance. Glance at it now. Sandy. And there's a couple of you that aren't there. Did you guys get the handouts yet? Okay. What you need to do is go to the office and ask for files 1, 2, and 3, the Psalms. And just explain that you're in the evening class. Can you both get there when the offices are open sometime between now and next week? Can you? Okay. And they'll give them to you. Files 1, 2, and 3, I hand them out. Okay, but you'll find a discussion of this word on that sheet and several of the different commentators' opinions on it. And I won't add too much to that except just to kind of summarize it and maybe perhaps bring out a few other points. The Hebrew looks like this. I guess I'm going to point out the Hebrews because of some of the things I have to tell you. So, Hebrew reads this way, and if we were to translate this into English, it would be Zela. This is the S sound, this is the L, and then the H, and this is the A vowel, and this is the E vowel. And that's the way it looks in the Hebrew text. And some derive the meaning of this from a similar word, which would be pronounced the same way. There's two S sounds in the Hebrew. There's the shin, or sin, and the samek, and that's this letter. And this is where some of the confusion comes in, because some of them derive the meaning from this word, sala, or I think it's actually shala. And shala means pause or rest. And some say that this sin was shin was changed to a samek somewhere along the line. And it's not unusual in Hebrew because the sounds are so similar that over the period of years and so forth in time, and some words they'll use one letter or the other. So there is some precedent for that kind of thing. And if that is the case, then this word sela would mean pause or rest. It has something to do with a pause to reflect or to meditate. The Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates this word by dia psalma. Dia meaning through or break or between, and psalma, of course, is psalm. So the meaning there would be a break in the psalm, to translate this, a break in the psalm. So they carry the idea of a pause or rest or a break. Of some sort. Now there's one other possibility, and that is to take it from the root, from the verb that comes from this root, and that verb is sala. There's just a different vowel point here is all. And that verb means to raise or lift up. To raise or lift up. And the idea there then would be to lift up the volume or the pitch of the music. As you're singing, you might get louder, or you might change keys up into a higher, modulate up into a higher key. We even use some of these mechanisms still in music to perhaps to bring more emphasis or bring the thing to a climax or something, to increase your volume or to change the timing or somehow. And so the idea is a raise or a break in the song to move to a greater emphasis. So if we derive it from this, we have a raising or lifting up, some sort of a transition in the song, perhaps a break and pause, followed by a more intense or more emphatic move of the music. Now, Russ Barnett, if you on the handout there, feels that this is a pause or a break for lifting up the voices and music to God in praise, kind of a Pentecostal breakdown, if you will. A time where you're pausing and reflecting on what you've just read, and you're just appraising and worshiping the Lord and glorifying the Lord for what you've heard. And it's a more of a worshipful reflection on what went before and an anticipation of what's going to follow. So it's a kind of a break in the psalm where you're just drinking in the glory of the Lord and expressing your worship and praise to the Lord and moving into a deeper spiritual tenor of the psalm perhaps as it continues. And so this is really the tenor of the thing. Regardless of which particular derivation we take it from, perhaps both ideas are involved in the thing. But it is some sort of a pause or break, some sort of a transition, and it may be accompanied with a lifting up of the pitch of the thing or a volume of some sort. And the idea is to contemplate and to gain emphasis and derive emphasis and reflect upon what you're reading. I think some of the translations, one translation I read says to translates it pause and consider that, and uses that as a translation. Probably no one given translation is precise, but that gives a pretty good idea of what it's getting at. But in addition to that, just pausing and considering, also we should have some concept of the idea of a lifting up of the volume and the pitch. That's probably more likely the original form of it. There's more probability that it would come from that root than the other, in my estimation anyway. And all you can do is make estimations concerning these things. So it gives us at least a tenor of what we see. And the way the word is used, of course, also helps to lend to the understanding of it. It reminds us of the phrase that Jesus uses in the Gospels and also in the book of Revelation, Matthew 11:15. And maybe it has a connection with this, I don't know, but I'll read it for you. Jesus used this. He said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So he's in the middle of the discourse, and he stops and says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, pause, stop, consider this, think about it, and listen. And the one that's got a sensitivity to the Spirit of God, he's going to understand these things. Also in Revelation 2:7, and throughout that section of the book of Revelation, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." He that hath an ear, let him hear. So it's the same kind of tenor that we see in this word selah in the Hebrew, to pause, to consider, to reflect, and to worshipfully meditate on what has been brought and emphasize it in your heart and mind. So it's driven into your heart. So it's not just something you're singing through, but it's something that strikes your heart. Sometimes in song services, Don will stop the song service and stop and say, "Now, are we really thinking about these words? Are we really considering these things?" That's the same kind of tenor that's here. Not just to sing song it through and get through it, but to consider these things and to let the Word of God enrich your soul and change your life. Okay?
This English word, where did that come from?
The English word is just a transliteration of the Hebrew. They didn't know how to translate it, so they just transliterated it. So selah is just that's how you pronounce this word in Hebrew, selah. So it should be, so they just wrote it out that way. Okay, that's probably one of the easiest ways out. They didn't know how to. They didn't want to commit themselves, so they just transliterated. That's the same with some of these titles. Like we'll get to the next song, to the chief musician on Neginoth. That's another way. They didn't know what the word Neginoth meant, so they just transliterated it. And it's not really easy to discern exactly what it means. We'll be talking about that when we get to it. Now we're going to see this word selah quite often. So whenever we see it, just think of a pause and an intensification reflection, all of these concepts that we've looked at here. We're certainly not far from the mark, let's put it that way. If we don't have it precisely, exactly, we're pretty close to it. Everything is in the same general vein and tenor. Okay, with that in mind, let's move on. Verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." Thou art a shield to me. Now David's bringing the positive part of the circumstances. Because, you see, he's describing the situation. Verses 1 and 2, the people are increased, they're troubling me. There are many that say there's no salvation for me. That's the circumstances that I'm faced with. But that's not all of the circumstances. He's got some other circumstances, and those are in verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." I've got something else on my side. And that's something we need to do. We so easily look at all the negative circumstances, And we don't look at the positive circumstances. Because you've got a real positive circumstance, namely the power of God at your disposal. And that's with you always. And if that circumstance is the one that your mind is focused on, you're going to have victory continually. And we'll see that in David's life here. So he's a shield. God is a perfect shield. You can't get a better shield than God. And that shield is impenetrable by Satan. And when you have a shield like that, it removes fear. It removes the fear that comes when you're unprotected. Genesis 15:1 is a good cross-reference concerning Abraham. Genesis 15:1 says, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So he says, "Fear not, I'm your shield. You don't have anything to fear." Can you imagine that God is can you imagine God being an inadequate shield? Can you imagine that God says, "I'm going to protect you," and somebody gets through anyway? There's no way. So he's an absolute, perfect, impenetrable shield. Satan cannot break through. And so we have a shield. But faith is necessary, of course. We must believe God. As he's expressing his faith and his confidence in God, that's when the shield comes into effect. If he refuses to God and does not acknowledge God, of course, you're not going to have it. Ephesians 6:16 speaks of the whole armor of God. And faith is necessary. In fact, it calls it the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So that's what David's really talking about here, is the shield of faith. He says, "Yahweh, thou art my shield." And that's what happens. The shield of faith is God himself. When you believe God, when you have faith in God, you have a shield. You have protection. But when you do not believe God, then you don't have protection. Faith is what keeps those lies of the enemy from lodging in your soul and bringing forth evil fruit. In other words, affecting your well-being. When you have faith in God, when you know his word, when you give him back scripture for the things that he brings into your mind, then you have a shield. And Yahweh is your shield. And there's many applications of that. The scriptures. The word of God. God and his word are inseparable. The word is God. The word was God. And when you use the word, which is God's power in action and with his spirit, then you have that shield and it cannot be penetrated. Okay. And he says also, Thou, O Lord, Thou, O Yahweh, O Yahweh, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. My glory. Lord is my glory. Yahweh is my glory. That word glory is an interesting word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word literally means heaviness. Heaviness. And it's always used figuratively for honor, glory, and splendor. Not heaviness in the sense of bondage or something like that, but heaviness in the sense of weighty substance. You know, I mean, it's heavy. You know, and they even use this slang expression now. Well, that's really heavy. You know, that expression almost has a parallel. As much as I hate to say it, in this Hebrew expression of glory, because it's something that's so awesome and powerful. It's that powerful presence of God that's so thick you can almost cut it with a knife, as it were. It's not some ethereal, vague substance. It's something that's powerful and weighty. It overwhelms you. And that's what he's speaking of. Lord, you're my glory. That kabod, that heaviness in Hebrew, that glorious power of God, that Shekinah, that supernatural light from God that came down and dwelt between the cherubims in the Holy of Holies. The presence of God, that supernatural God that lighted the room, that's that glory, that weighty glory and presence of God. So you notice that David didn't glory in himself. He didn't glory in the fact that he'd been king in Israel, that he was anointed king, and that this young whippersnapper came and he doesn't have any authority and so forth. That wasn't his glory. His glory was God himself. He knew that apart from God, he would have no glory. God was his glory. We cannot glory in ourselves. He is our glory. 2 Corinthians 10:17 with this as well. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Why glory in the Lord? Because the Lord is our glory, just as David said. We have no glory apart from God. He that glorieth, let him glory in God. Let him praise God. Let him acknowledge God. And the bride of Christ also will have the glory of God. Revelation 21:11, when the bride of Christ is pictured as coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for a husband, says something very interesting about the bride. I want to read it. It says, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like unto a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So this bride of Christ, descending from heaven, this holy Jerusalem, had the glory of God. One of her attributes was she had the glory of God. And David said, "Thou art my glory, Yahweh my glory, and the lifter of my head." So our glory is the glory of God. It's his glory. It's going to be imputed to us by faith. That heaviness, that glory, that power, that effulgence of God's presence upon our lives. And you can tell when a person's been in the presence of God. There's that heaviness, there's that glory, there's that substance to their very being. And you know that they're more real, perhaps at that moment, than you are if you're not in the glory. You know there's more there. There's more substance spiritually than what you were experiencing at the time. Okay? And then he says, "The lifter up of mine head." The lifter up of mine head. When the head hangs low in fear or discouragement, when we call it being down. You're down. The head is down. The head's hanging low. You don't lift up your head. You don't walk with triumph and victory. But you're walking with your head hanging low and discouragement. But God's the one who lifts up your head. God's the one that takes you from looking down at the ground and the circumstances of this life and lifts you up and looking unto the glory of God. So he's the lifter up of mine head. Luke 21:28. The scripture tells us that when we're in a state of being bowed over just before the rapture, that the Lord is going to be our glory and the lifter up of our head. It says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads." Or the Greek is literally, "Unbend yourself and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now is the time when Yahweh is going to lift up your head. And we're going to be pressed. We're going to be in the same circumstances that he is. David is here. Pressed from on all sides by the enemies of God. And being persecuted. And looking as though we're almost going to go through the great tribulation. And looking as though the rapture is never going to come. And just when we look like that, when our heads are down, as if we're in discouragement, he says, "I'm going to lift up your head. Look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh." So Yahweh is the lifter up of our heads. God's the one who exalts, lifts up those that humble themselves, like David humbled himself. When he sinned, he humbled himself before God. And because he humbled himself before God, God is able then to lift him up and to exalt him, to put him back on his throne, and to give him the dominion and the power that he once had, and exalt him. 2 Samuel 15:30 tells us what happened with David. Let me just double check that. Yes. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went, showing that humility. That's what I wanted to bring this verse out for. He was broken and humble before God. He didn't go up in pride and arrogance, but he went up with his head covered. He went barefoot. All the people that were with him covered every man his head as a symbol of their humility and brokenness before God and weeping before God. And because of that attitude, God then later exalted him and replaced him and reestablished him on the throne. 1 Peter 5:5 also goes with this. 1 Peter 5:5. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility." Reminds us of those cloths that they put on their heads. "For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And so as David humbled himself, he found that God was the one that lifted up his head. And head oftentimes, of course, speaks symbolically of authority and position. So his position, his authority was being lifted up. It was being exalted. He was being reinstated into his position. And also Christ, after he was humbled on the cross, after he was brought to the greatest shame that a man could experience at that time on the earth. Crucifixion was the most despicable and degrading way to die, and nakedness and among the people and so forth, and hanging there in agony and in torture. Yet God took him from the depths of the most degrading position a person could have and raised him up and exalted him to the highest position that any man on the face of the earth and all creation and all eternity will ever experience. So he's exalted to kingship. And Philippians 2 gives you a whole picture of that, the whole chapter. It talks about how Christ humbled himself. And though he was God manifest in the flesh, though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, emptied himself, took on himself the form of a servant, and it takes you right down to not only does he become a servant and wash the disciples' feet, as it were, and he's in a position of humility, but he also humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that's the picture of Philippians 2. And that's the picture we see in David's life as well. He was a type of Christ, being humbled and abased and cast off, but because of his trust and faith in God, he was exalted and brought back to that position. Now, if he had not believed in God and trusted God, he would never have been exalted to that position. He would have gone out into the wilderness, and we wouldn't have heard any more about him. Okay, verse 4. "I cried unto Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." I cried unto Yahweh, just as Christ cried out with strong cryings and tears to be saved from out of death. And you remember the verse, Hebrews 5:7. Christ in the same way, when he was in that position, cried out unto God. And the scripture says he was heard in that which he feared. I guess I won't read it to you, but I'll see. I've got it real close here. Yes, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers," and speaking of Christ, "prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death," and the Greek is from out of death, "and was heard in that he feared." Jesus was heard in what he feared. Now, if Jesus was just praying to be saved from crucifixion, he wasn't heard because he was crucified. But what he was praying was to be saved from out of death, out of eternal separation from God. He did not want to go into the lake of fire for all eternity. But yet he had to be willing to do so. Because he was heard, but it didn't say he was heard right at that moment. It didn't say that God gave him an assurance right then that he wouldn't have to go through it. He had to be willing to go through that for us. But the scripture does say he was heard. God did hear that prayer and raised him and exalted him to a position. Because he was willing to go through the worst for us, God raised him and exalted him to the highest position of all. So David also is in the same position, identifying with Christ and the type of Christ in this. He cried unto the Lord. He knew where to cry. He cried with a loud voice. And so Jesus did also in that hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "I cried with my voice." In other words, he prayed aloud. He wasn't one of these that prayed silently and folded his hands and, you know, "I'm just going to pray, you know," and has his moment of prayer. He cried aloud. He prayed vocally. He wanted everybody to know. Like, was it Billy Bray? I can't remember who it was. It said somebody asked him why he kept shouting so loud, shouting hallelujah so loud, and all of that. Why do you have to be so loud about it? God's not deaf. He says, but praise the Lord, the devil isn't either. And that's why he was shouting. And the world isn't either. They need to hear the testimony. You need to hear your own voice saying the things and affirming the promises of God in prayer. And that's why we do pray aloud. It's not that God has to have us pray aloud to hear it. We need to hear it. We need to hear our own souls making those affirmations, and it does something for our hearts. And that's what you see in the Scripture. They prayed aloud in the Scripture. That's why we pray aloud now, for our own benefit. In Psalms 107, verses 6, 13, 19, and 28, all in Psalms 107. Psalms 107, verses 6, 13, 19, and 28. You really only need one of them because all those verses are the same. I'll just read one of them for you. See a repeated vocal affirmation here. Cry unto the Lord. Verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all their distresses, out of their distresses. And that's repeated over and over again in the psalm. When they cried unto the Lord, he delivered them. They cried unto the Lord, he delivered them. And so we need to cry unto the Lord. We need to be vocal about our prayers when we're in distress and when we're in trouble. And actually, that word cry, the verb cry in this verse, in the English, it comes out as past tense. I cried unto the Lord, but the Hebrew is imperfect tense, which could be translated, I cry, or I will cry, or the idea being that I am crying and I will continue to cry unto the Lord. In other words, he's going to make it a practice of this. He's not going to just cry unto the Lord this time and then not resort to such means in the future. He's going to cry unto the Lord as often as he needs to get results. So it's the Hebrew would be translated, I cry unto the Lord. It's a continual practice with my voice. And he heard me out of his holy hill. And that heard is answered. He answered me. And that may also be translated, he answers. It depends on how you take a certain Hebrew grammatical construction, and there's differences of opinion on it, so I don't want to jump into it all together. But you can derive meaning from it both ways. He answered me. He replied. And out of his holy hill again, that figurative position of God's presence, Zion, the presence of God. And with that, you can put Psalms 132, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Zion being the presence of God. Been in the Holy Spirit imparted, you know that verse real well. But it says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So God says, Zion is my rest, it's my dwelling place. This is where I will rest forever, in my people. It's speaking again from David's standpoint here, it would be speaking more of the presence of God. Now David was driven from Zion physically. The actual physical spot called Zion was now under the hands of Absalom and his people. David was separated from Zion. But he was still crying out to the Lord. And he was not separated from Zion spiritually. He was separated physically, but not spiritually. The presence of the Lord was there with him. Whereas, on the contrary, Absalom was in Zion physically, but he wasn't there spiritually. There was no blessing. There was no power of God manifested in his life. There are a lot of people that go into churches thinking that they're going into the presence of God. I heard one, I think it was Kathy Ward, that when she was in the Catholic Church before she was saved, she brought her kids to church and told them to say hello, God, when they went into the church, and say goodbye, God, when they left. And the idea being that that's where God lives, and we go in there and so forth, and the idea that when you're in the church building, you're in the presence of God. But the saint who really believes God, wherever he goes, is Zion. That's where the presence of the Lord is, because it's dwelling in him. And wherever you gather two or three the believers that believe in the Word of God, you've got the church there. You've got the presence of God there. You've got the power of God there. You can have services anywhere you want, anytime you want. You can have the glory and the presence of God. Because Zion is the church. It's the people in whom God dwells, where he's going to rest forever. Okay, so he receives. He receives the blessing. God hears him from his the place of his presence, of course, spiritually, and answers his prayer. And then again, we see that word Selah. Selah. All this causes rejoicing. It causes worship and reflection. He pauses to consider the fact that God hears his prayers and rejoices therein. And then we go into the result of that. When God hears his prayers, in verse 5, he says, I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. He laid himself down and slept. He was able to sleep in faith and in confidence and in security. Now, this is not a sleep of apathy or fear or just escape from reality. There are people that from what I understand, the colleges and universities and so forth, that sleep, they call them sleepaholics, and they'll just sleep all their problems away. And in order to escape reality, they'll sleep. Instead of taking drugs, they'll sleep all the time. But this is not that kind of sleep. He doesn't lay himself down to sleep in apathy because he's lethargic, he just doesn't want to do anything, or because he's in fear, or because he wants to escape. He lays himself down and sleeps in faith and in confidence and in peace, just like a little baby lays down and sleeps in the mother's arms without any problem at all. Not the slightest bit afraid that mom's going to drop him in the night, or that she's not going to be able to hold him up that long. The baby doesn't worry about that at all. Just lays down and goes to sleep. And so David did in the presence of the Lord. And even though in the midst of all of those that were around about him, his life was in danger, but yet he was able to sleep. Psalms 4, verse 8. With this as well, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. God promises sleep. God promises rest to his people. It's promised right here, in spite of the circumstances. That's one of the greatest blessings, I think, of all the blessings that I've received from the Lord since I've been saved, is the ability to sleep at night, just to lay down and sleep without worrying about things. When I was in junior high school and high school, I remember I worried and worried and worried about everything. I worried so bad in junior high one time, my mom had to give me a tranquilizer because I was so worked up, just in junior high school, because I was geared to achievement and good grades, and I had to be on the top all the time, I had to be watching all the time, and there was a spirit gets over a person, but there's no peace, and you can be in turmoil and worry and concerned about every little thing all the time. When I came to the Lord and got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, that just was gone. I never thought about it, but it was just gone. And I've been able to sleep in peace ever since. It's just a tremendous blessing. It's a promise of the Lord. And if you've been having difficulties in that area, or the devil's been challenging you, take the authority that you have in the Lord. You deserve a good night's sleep. The Lord wants you to rest. And people have been having trouble with dreams and so forth. God's given us the authority. Many have been delivered from these things. It's a promise of the Lord. And if you're in fear, you may be in all kinds of circumstances, but you should be able to sleep in spite of it all, even if your life's in danger. What is your life? They take your life from this life and your home in glory. So there's not really anything that the devil has to threaten you. Okay. Also Leviticus 26:6, concerning sleep being a promise of God. Leviticus 26 and verse 6. It says, "And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land." So you'll lie down in peace and not be afraid. Also Proverbs 3:24. Proverbs 3:24. "When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." Another promise of the Lord. No fear, no turmoil, laying down and sleeping in peace. And David said, "I laid me down and slept, I awaked." When he went down and laid down and slept, he didn't have to say, "If I should die before I wake," because he awaked. He believed God that he was going to get up again. He didn't lie down and sleep thinking that in the night Absalom was going to come in and slay him, and that was going to be it. He didn't lie down and sleep thinking that was his last night of sleep. He awaked because he was still alive, because of God. God delivered him. God sustained him. God kept him. And God, again, that word in Hebrew here, Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is the one who has sustained him. He will not leave you at the night hour or the day hour. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Not in the middle of the night or any other time. And this word sustain means to uphold. He upheld me. And sustain is not a bad translation either. And again, the Hebrew is imperfect here. It should be translated, "He sustains me." I awake because God sustains me. Not just at that time, but He continually sustains me. That's what He does. He sustains me, and He will sustain me. And therefore, I can lay down and sleep and know that I'll awake. 2 Timothy 1:12. And even if I didn't awake physically, I'd certainly awake spiritually in the resurrection. 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says the same thing. That's why he can preach the gospel. He can preach and go through the things he can go through. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'm persuaded that God is able. I've got my faith, confidence, and trust in God. I know that he can sustain me and he will sustain me. And he'll keep that which I've committed. He'll hold it together. He'll hold my life together. And he'll preserve me unto the end. Okay. So here's a very vivid expression of faith. Laying down and sleeping. You know, if you can sleep in the presence of danger, you know that either you're insane or you're not seeing things properly and you don't know what's going on, or you've just lost your mind, or you've got really have got confidence and trust in God. I'm sure that that's the case here. All right, verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Now, the reason that he wasn't afraid is because he and God make a majority. There may be 10,000 round about, but Deuteronomy 32:30 gives us a promise about the 10,000 that gather around you. And it says, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and Yahweh has shut them up? So here he's saying that he's talking about the nations, and he's talking about their latter end and the judgment that's going to come upon them. And how is this possible? He's talking about two chasing 10,000, and it wouldn't be possible except God is the one that shut them up and brought judgment. And so two can chase 10,000. What two? Well, in this case, it's David and Yahweh. Those two can chase 10,000. In fact, Yahweh can do it all by himself, but lots of times he'll work with man. So he had confidence. Psalm 91:7 also, perhaps even a better verse for this. Psalms 91:7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And the reason for that is Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2. You just go right back up to the beginning of that psalm and you'll see why he could say that. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. So in him we can trust and have confidence, and for that reason, 10,000 shall fall at their right side, but it shall not come nigh thee. This, of course, is speaking spiritually. It's not to say that you're going to live forever in this life and you're never going to die, but it does say that spiritually speaking, and of course, many times in the physical and the natural as well, we can trust God to secure us and keep us safe. He's done that many, many times. But spiritually speaking, there may be 10,000 of demons and schemes of Satan and every device that Satan has against you, but none of them will prevail. And they'll all fall at your right side as you trust in the Lord. And believe me, there are schemes after schemes after schemes. And the demons are at work, and they'll do anything that they can to deceive and to destroy. But we can. But day by day, we walk in the grace of God. Day by day, you can walk free. Even though all the demons in hell are against you, would love to torment you, destroy you, yet we're walking free. It shows us that the grace of God abides upon us continually. Okay. I guess that's the last bell. That's out there. Tomorrow we'll get right into Psalm 4. Be reading ahead Psalm 4. I think we should be able to get through Psalm 4 tomorrow night. So we should be pretty close to being on schedule. Good. Praise the Lord. I'll probably let you know about them about 3 weeks ahead of time, because it takes them 3 weeks to print them up. So all the tests I'll have to be writing up new. And I don't think I'll be able to use the same test that Mark uses, because I won't be necessarily bringing out exactly the same thing. It would be confusing for you to take a test that somebody else wrote. So I'm going to have to wait and see. I tentatively plan on trying to have a test every 15 psalms or so you don't have a whole wealth of material to try to, you know, memorize for any given test. An awful lot here. Praise the Lord. Last time I saw you, it was a glacier.
Yeah. I'm in Tom Elbert's church.
Oh, are you?
Yeah.
Is that right? Praise the Lord.
the Lord. Glad to see you here.
Huh?
Where are you guys at? Where's the last time I knew it, they were in the Lady Blackbeard's office here. Do you have a church building in there?
Yeah, it's basically David Blackbeard's house, but it's a church.